Well, it is good to be back. We did have a good term, felt your prayers, and God has been good. When I received the call the other day asking whether I could preach in Dwayne and Trevor's absence and Todd's, I right away did what I normally do when I know I'm preaching, and that is pray, what is the subject, and in talking with Margaret as well. It's a subject that we both teach at EBI, and that is the subject of headship. And what's interesting, at EBI, let me quickly say as well, I've taught this subject as a basis for a foundation for the marriage class, and I don't recall that I've ever preached on it here. And maybe that's bad on my part, but the question we often ask as an introduction to the lesson at EBI is, where is headship first taught in the Bible? And we often get answers like 1 Corinthians 11, where the headship veil is taught, and then a lot of shrugging of shoulders, and so it's probably a subject that we don't cover well in our congregations. But I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. So when we understand God's design for males and females, it's central to us understanding His plan for our lives. And the plan that God has for male and female are different, and we're going to see that this morning. Modern confusion regarding gender identities shows the devastation that can result from ignoring God's perspective. Our culture is trying its best to flatten all human beings to a single level, where rule, submission are regarded as a curse. In fact, that's another answer we get sometimes is after the curse, or after the fall, it's a part of the curse. The role of women and men are treated as machine parts a lot of times. They're interchangeable, replaceable, adjustable, whatever you need to do to make it work. And yet the Bible very clearly provides specific details, clear evidence, and lots of information on the noble purpose of each sex from the beginning. Genesis 1 to 3 is the foundation of biblical manhood and womanhood. And we could have a whole message on God's creation of man, and we could have another message following up on this one in chapter 3, the fall. But we're going to focus and try and stay focused on the headship. It was instituted by God at creation, and it remains a permanent aspect of human existence even today. There's clearly two principles. There's a male-female equality, and there is male headship. And there's headship in the Trinity as well. Do you know that Christ is under God, where it lists the headship order? So Christ to God, man to Christ, woman to man, children, obey your parents. And so we have a fourfold headship that's clearly taught through Scripture. And the definition of male-female equality, male and female are equal in the sense that they bear God's image equally. We are equal in value. One is not worth more than the other. One race, two genders. One purpose, two roles. And so the definition I would give male headship would be, in the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. And so let's look at how this all came about. In Genesis 1:26, God announces his intention to make man. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them," mankind, "have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now, the three pronouns here that are used are plural. Let us, talking of the Trinity, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And those plural pronouns are referring, like I said, to the Trinity. They were actively involved in the creation of man. So we see here where God says, "Let us make man," refers to male and female. Earlier, God had brought forth the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, and all that kind of thing, simply by the spoken word, by remote control, you could almost say today. And then verse 7 says that God formed, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And the word formed there has the idea of a gradual process of work, accuracy, and exactness. God himself acted directly and personally in making man. And then we notice that man was created to bear the image or the likeness of God. It says, after our likeness. So we're to image God. It's to mirror his holiness. And then man is unique. He finds his identity upward in God, not downward in animals. And then third, let them have dominion over the animals, all the earth. Man stands between God and God above and animals below us. Man is God's ruling representative. Rule over things that fly, swim, creep. Man is then the crown of creation. And then verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So we have been divinely created by God. We came from God with a divine image. No other part of creation has that. And he boldly affirms the dual sexuality of man. We are clearly male and female. Nowhere else in Genesis 1 is sexuality referred to. And so both male and female display the glory of God's image with equal brilliance. Genesis 5:2, male and female created he them. Again, stating that, the difference. And then in Mark 10, verse 6, Jesus himself says, "From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." So it's God who wants men to be men and women to be women. Our sexual identity defines us. Who we are, why we are here, how God wants us to serve. We are the created, not the creator. And since he created us, he has the right or the authority to define us. And so God, verse 28, God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And so the first words human beings heard was, "Be fruitful, desire children, multiply." And do you know that multiplication is more than the two of us? When a man and woman get married, there's two. If you multiply, it means more than two. And then it says, fill the earth, which has the idea of replenishing, and then subduing it to bring under your authority and have dominion over things that fly, swim, and creep. So Genesis 1 teaches the equality of the sexes as God's image bearers. The paradox is this: God created male and female in his image equally, but he also then makes the male the head and the female the helper. And that's where our culture struggles today. So verses undoubtedly teach that God created male, female. Let's not redefine what God has defined. But remember this: male and female are equal in value. Male and female share his image equally. Male and female both have responsibility to multiply and to rule over. But we have our definition for that. And then Genesis 2, 15 to 25, which is where we'll take most of the rest of the message from, is the narrative returns to the creation of mankind, providing additional and important details. So, headship is not a part of the curse. I want you to clearly see that. Some people think, well, if Eve just wouldn't have taken that fruit, women wouldn't have to submit. The submission is there from God's very beginning of man. And so submission and the headship role were established before the fall. Male and female are equal in value. They share his image equally. They both have responsibility. So headship is not a part of the curse. So let me give 10 points this morning that would verify or confirm that headship was established before the fall. The first one is that Adam was firstborn. Doesn't mean God made the male better, but there are unique responsibilities that differs from the female. And the Bible teaches that all through the Old Testament, especially, that the firstborn son carried a responsibility and a position in the Hebrew family that others didn't. He ranked highest after his father, and he carried the weight of his father's authority. In the event of the father's death, he was responsible for the oversight and the well-being of the family. And Adam was firstborn. Secondly, Adam was placed in the garden, verse 15. He was placed in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And if you read on ahead, later we see that they were driven from the garden. They were sent from the garden and driven out. And so we take from that that the garden was a specific place, an area that had specific boundaries. And so the very fact that Adam was placed in the garden implies that the garden was not everywhere. He was brought there, put there, and then he was driven from. So Adam was made of common clay. He was made outside the garden, common clay. He lived outside of Eden before he lived in it. And then he was assigned two responsibilities. Adam was commissioned to work or to dress it. And that was given before the fall. I used to think, man, when I was a child, man, if Eve just wouldn't have taken that fruit, we wouldn't have to work. But work is not a part of the curse, just like headship is not a part of it. So he was to work the soil, has the idea of serving someone other than oneself. Man would provide for his family's needs. God created men to be the providers. and man's life in the garden was not to be one of idleness. He could not have been happy if he would have been idle. And so God's plan from the very beginning was that man would work to provide for his family's needs. But the garden didn't have weeds at that point, or thistles. Those were a part of the curse. And then also Adam was commissioned to protect, to keep it. And again, before the fall, the Hebrew word is to be in charge of, to guard, to protect and look after, providing oversight, has the idea of protecting people, property, whatever's under one's care. And then fifth, Adam received spiritual instruction, verse 15. God laid a dual command on the man, Adam, in verse 16 and 17. First, the man was commanded to partake freely and joyfully of all the trees, any of the trees that God had provided in verse 16, except in verse 17, man was commanded not to eat of one tree, or they would surely die. And so God explains the rules of the garden to the man Adam, and this was before Eve was made. And so did Eve know what the command was? Only if Adam told her, right? But I do believe, because if you read that, and I won't go into that today, but if you read that, she quoted word for word what God said, but she did add one phrase that God had not added, and I'll let you look that up some other time. But God explains the rules very clearly. So that's the scene that we have, the background that we have leading up to the message then today, beginning at verse 18, where the Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And so in the context of chapters 1 and 2, the whole of creation, this is the only thing that God says is not good. It's not good. Everything else was good. But it's not good that man is alone. And the original text had a very strong emphasis on the word alone. It's not good that man is alone. Now, the definition of helpmeet basically means to aid or supply that which the individual cannot provide for himself. And so God made a helper to assist Adam, man. And so the phrase "fit for him" in Hebrew literally means like opposite him or alongside. She's a helper, but more importantly, she's to be a helper alongside. She was created to be a helper suitable for him, to complement him, to nourish him, to help him in the task that God had given him to do. Not a degrading position at all, ladies. Not degrading at all. And it's the first time that our role is defined. Very important. The role of a helpmeet for him is clearly taught. So from the very beginning, a woman's purpose is defined. She's to be a helper. She was made from a man, made for the man, and given as God's gift back to man. And so God instituted the leader-helper relationship between the first man and the first woman right here at creation. Amid all the stunning perfection of the Garden of Eden, there's something wrong here. The man ought not to be alone. So God put his finger on the one deficiency in paradise, in the garden, which was paradise. He put his finger on the deficiency man did not. Adam didn't say, hey, I need a wife. God recognized that. Woman's creation was not man's idea. Man needed a helper suitable for him. Now, God, what's interesting is God did not immediately create this helper. Instead, God paraded the animals before Adam, and he assigned him the task of naming them. And I'm sure as this was happening, and as all these animals came past in pairs, it hit Adam that everything else has a mate. I do not. Could it have been that God wanted Adam to see that need, that deficiency for himself before he actually created the solution for it? And then six, Adam learned to exercise authority there in verse 16 and 17. God delegated the authority to mankind over the things that flew, swim, and creep in verse 28. So God gave Adam the task of naming the animals. Very important. Remember, Adam named the animals. We'll come back to that. God is the one that called the light day. He called the firmament heaven. He called the waters the seas. The darkness he called night. The dry land earth. Mankind had no input in the things that he cannot control. God controls all of those things, so God named them. God has authority over them. So to name something is to exercise authority over it. Who names our children? We parents do. Our parents and friends don't name our children. Parents name the children. And we as parents have authority over our children in a way nobody else does. And so Adam discovered not only his own unique superiority over the beasts, which the privilege of naming them implied, but he also discovered his own solitude in the world. And it began to dawn on Adam, there was no creature in the garden that shared his nature. He was totally alone on that. And so, verse 20, for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. So Adam must have longed for the companionship of another creature. Adam was firstborn, but he had no kin. He was head of a new household, but his were the only feet that walked there. God commissioned him to work, but there was no one to provide for. He knew his mission was to guard and protect, but there was no one to look after. And none of these animals could be the helpmeet that Adam needed. You know, a man may enjoy, no pun intended for you dog raisers, but a man may enjoy a dog. But a dog can never relate on man's level. Doesn't replace the need of a companion, a human companion. And so with a wife, a man finds companionship on his own level, for she is his equal. And so God wanted Adam to feel that longing intensely, to love and desire a mate. God knew that he had to wound his firstborn to create woman. He had to draw blood. Having a bride would cost the man. And so Adam is placed into a deep sleep. Can you picture him laying there on the soft mat of moss as God took a knife to his side? Adam knew no sin at this point. So I would come to the conclusion that he also did not feel pain. There's some controversy on that, and I give room for that. But so the question could be asked, so why did he need to be put out by natural anesthetic? God put him to sleep. And I contend that God did that so that Adam doesn't interfere in any manner how he made her. So the Lord extended his hand, he pierced his side, and he extracted a bloody mass of bone and flesh in verse 21. Did a lump form in his throat as he glanced past the flesh into eternity future. Adam was the figure of he himself. Christ that was to come. Christ on the cross was pierced in his side where blood and water gushed out. And he did that so that his bride, the church, us, could be redeemed. And so I wonder if his hand trembled as he began to shape and to form. A very significant observation is that the female, the softer, more vulnerable one, was created in the garden, not outside as Adam was. She was in a place of safety, created in a place that was already under the protective authority of her husband to be. And so the Lord wanted to ensure that woman, his final delicate masterpiece of creation, would always be loved. She would always be cherished, kept safe. And then woman was made from Adam, verse 19 and 20. It's very significant that the woman was made of a rib out of Adam's side. And I believe that had multiple reasons, but she was taken from the side so he would, she was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, and under his arm to be protected, and near his heart so that she would be loved. So Adam lost a rib. Did he lose strength? Seems like there's no scar, and statistics would tell us that man still has as many ribs as a woman does. And so what exactly happened there? Was he given an extra one to begin with for this purpose? We don't know that. But was there a scar with God being the great physician that he is, being the surgeon? And then verse 22, the Lord God formed the woman. He shaped, he formed, carefully sculptured every soft curve. And I believe she was perfectly gorgeous in every way. Woman was God's idea, his creation. It's not mere chance that God made some of you women, ladies. It's God's design. Your gender is not accidental. You were intentionally and purposefully created with a purpose. So God creates woman from the side of man, but he did not create her at the same time, the same place, or from dust. So she's also different. And this means that when God created the first woman, he made a fully feminine creature. You know, even today, generally girls play with dolls. Boys have motors and guns. You know, it's just different. Eve was not another male. God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And so the whole account of God's brilliant creation, we discover that the woman was the finishing design of everything that was created. She was the last and finished design, the last act of creation. And get this, man who works the ground was taken from the ground. And the woman who is first to help her husband was taken from her husband. And so Eve was brought to Adam, verse 22. You know, God had brought the animals to Adam to name. And now God leads Eve over to Adam for him to name her. And he greets her with these first recorded human words in the Bible. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam recognized that Eve was both like him, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and he recognized she was not like him. Woman was taken out of man. So Adam did not see his nature in the animals when God brought them past. But immediately when he sees Eve, he recognizes his nature is in her. They were one, but they were not the same. And so the joy of the first man in receiving the gift of the first woman, she alone is my equal, my very flesh. I can identify with her. I love her. I'm going to call her a woman, for she came out of man. And so Adam did not see her as a rival, but as his partner. Adam understood that two different people were becoming one again. Taken from one, create two, and brought back into one. And so the sexes are not in competition in the biblical design. Our differences are not detrimental, but they're designed that way with a purpose, a divine purpose and plan. So as God sanctifies us, we realize these differences are not detrimental. They're part of his design. We think different. In fact, I'm glad I can put a plug in. I think every one of us, single, married, youth, every one of us should watch those Love and Respect DVD series. He does such a good job of showing us how we think differently. And he keeps taking us back to the Word, and God intended for us to think differently. And I have concluded God intends for marriages to have conflict. And that is so that we go back to God as our source. You can agree or disagree with that. I'm okay either way. But God wants us to come back to him, not to each other. But we need to hammer out our differences between each other as we go to God. I use a thread that I actually like a braid in a hair. When you look at a braid, you can only see two strands. But there's a third one hidden in that braid, or it would fall apart. God is our third strand in a marriage. And that's what's going to hold it together, if anything will. And so we can hear Adam saying here, this creature alone, Father, out of all of the others, this one meets my needs for a companion. And he's satisfied. And then we see Adam naming the female woman in verse 23. He had named the animals. He has authority over that. Mankind still has authority over the animals that Adam named. Now Adam comes along and he names Eve the second time. First it was woman, then it was Eve. And he has authority over her. When Adam named her, he accepted responsibility to husband her, to provide for her, to cherish her, to protect her. And Adam, and then 10th, the last point, it's no longer going. Can you help me out? There we go. Adam made the theological statement, "She is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." When God presented Eve to Adam, you don't see Eve taking charge. You know, she could have said, "I'm going to name myself," or "I'm even going to name you." But she didn't. She acted, Adam and Eve both acted according to their God-given bents. Adam initiated, Eve responded. And their relationship reflected who God created them to be. God created man with a bent to initiate and provide. He created woman with a bent to be receptive and relational. And so when the first bride, Eve, was presented to Adam, I believe her heart was undoubtedly bursting with joy to have been created for him. This event explains why we see men and women pairing off today. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And by the way, you recognize that there was no father or mother at this point, but they recognize the need of making that very clear. A man cannot cleave without leaving. And so the Garden of Eden is where it all started, not in the social evolution of mankind, but in the original pre-fall plan of God. At its very heart, marriage is not a human custom, variable according to changing time, but it's a divinely created institution. It's been designed for all ages, all cultures, right here in Genesis, the very beginning of time. And so note here the binding relationship of husband and wife in verse 24. And so God knew that when the bond of child-parent is stronger than the husband-wife, it's always going to create conflict. And so a man, just by virtue of his manhood, is called to lead for God. A woman, by virtue of her womanhood, is called to help for God. And so God's order for headship was established before the fall, and it was not a result of sin. One other point to prove that God holds man responsible. In chapter 3, where the serpent came to Eve to tempt her to fall, he bypassed Eve's spiritual head, and he went directly to Eve. And Eve took that fruit without consulting Adam, her head, and turned to Adam and gave to him as well. Now, I want you to notice something there that's very significant. It says that she took and ate, and then she turned to her husband and gave to him likewise. Adam was, her spiritual head was standing right by her side and did not step in. And so we see the first reversal of roles right here in the first fall. Who is leading out? It's not the man, it's the woman. And who's responding? It's the man instead of the woman. And so ever since that fateful day in Eden, the natural drive of woman has been to control her husband, to rule over, to act independently of him. And we see that in our culture. Eve was deceived. Adam forsook his responsibility. Both were wrong. Shame and fear seized them for the first time. Before, being naked didn't bother them. And so the whole lesson can be built on chapter 3. But I'm going to limit that to showing that God held Adam responsible, not Eve. When God came to the garden, he called out, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" He didn't say, "Adam and Eve, where are you?" But Adam. Did God not know? And obviously, something else that's important to point out here is that obviously God gave them time to repent, because they had time to sow fig leaves together. Took time, I'm sure. And so God gave them time to do that, I believe, for the intent of repentance that didn't happen. And so God came into the garden. And notice how he approached them. He asked them a question. He didn't come with accusations. Again, giving them an opportunity to repent and say what they did. But we know the story, and I won't go into it, how they went into the blaming game. But he called Adam, because Adam is the God-appointed head. And God is holding Adam responsible, even though Satan bypassed him to get to Eve. And even though it was Eve that was deceived and ate first, God still holds them responsible in the roles that God had given to them to function in. And brothers and sisters, God is going to hold us responsible, both men and women, responsible in the function that we are to function in, within our role. God's design for men is to be husbands, fathers, providers, protectors, head of the family, leaders in the church. And godly male leadership is not an insult or a threat to women. Should never be that. God designed women to be wives, mothers, nurturers, actively helping and submitting to man's leadership. It's not a degrading or inferior position at all if both are functioning within the God-designed roles. So if men and women are different, are they equal? Absolutely. Elizabeth Elliot explains it like this. In what sense is red equal to blue? They are equal only in the sense that they are both colors. Apart from that, they are different. In what sense is hot equal to cold? They are both temperatures. But beyond that, it's meaningless to talk about equality. And so, understand, God never intended for superiority or inferiority to be a part of the way he made us. Through the feminist movement in our culture, many women have become aggressors, and many men have become passive. But God is going to hold us accountable to how he originally designed it, not how our culture has redesigned it. So let's embrace, rather than redesign, what God has designed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the way that you made mankind, man and woman, equal in value, equal in our image bearing responsibility of you, but different in our roles, different in our function. And Father, if we understand our roles clearly, we can beautifully complement each other. And Father, I pray that for every home here, every couple here, that we would be able to do that. And every one of us has an authority figure that we are to come under. And so, Father, I pray that we would be able to find that and be able to fully submit to the spiritual head that you've placed over each of us. And so, Father, we just pray for our homes. I pray that you would put a hedge of protection around each one that the enemy would not come in and destroy or steal or in any way frustrate your divine plan that you have for us, both in marriage and in headship. And so, Father, we give this message to you and ask that you would just use it for your glory in building your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.